turn now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we will begin reading at verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 11 through verse 16. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen and amen. Let's now turn to our text today in the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 136. And while we will be, the ministry of the word today will be only a portion, we do, I think, need to read the psalm in its entirety. So I please bear with me. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, and for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led the people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. He gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. That is Psalm 136, the Lord's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And congregation, if you have heard and received this word, as from the Lord, then say with me now, Amen. You may be seated. And now, congregation, let's pray. We come this day, our Heavenly Father, asking your mercy upon us as we consider these words. They are high and glorious, wondrous words, and the theme repeated over and over again, that your mercy endures forever. What a glorious and wondrous thing this is. It is never ending. For this, our Father, is a comfort to our souls, to know that it is without end, and we are but finite creatures, saved by grace. And we ask that you would help us to perceive these things, to understand these things, and to live our lives in light of these things. I ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, congregation, as I noted, we will be looking at verses 1 through 15 today. Before we get into the psalm particularly, there are a couple of things that I want to point out. Of course, there's the most obvious part of this psalm, and that is the continuing refrain, "For his mercy endures forever." And it is thought, and I think with good reason, that this was intended to be sung as sort of an echo, like you would see a choir or two choirs singing, and the first part would be sung by one and then the other would be sung by the other, or a soloist and a choir and that kind of thing. And that's, you think about it in that way, you can think how beautiful that would have been in the temple courtyards to hear such a beautiful echoing sound here. Well, that certainly is the most notable part of this psalm, and I want to talk for a moment with you to speak of this phrase, "For his mercy endures forever." In the original, it's very compact, it's very concise, and that's reflected by the italics that you see there, the word endures. Now we'll talk about that in just a moment, but I want to talk about, in a sense, more particularly that word mercy. It's a word that's fairly common in the scriptures in the Old Testament. And this is a glorious word because what it's talking about here is an act of mercy, an act of pity, an act of kindness to someone. And it's often connected with God's covenant relationship with his people. And the idea here is that this is a glorious act, of a beautiful act of mercy, of kindness and pity that's extended to someone who is in need of it. Now that's a glorious truth. We could perhaps spend our whole time today just focusing on that one thing in particular, but that's not what the text lends itself towards, because there is the back and forth here. There's a principle or a doctrine that's given out, and then the answer is, "For his mercy endures forever." Or we could say literally, if we were to sort of literally translate the Hebrew here, "Because to eternity his merciful loving kindness," or "the forever loving kindness, merciful loving kindness." To that end, to that purpose, stretching out forever. Well, the other thing we see here is this combination here of the precept or the doctrine that's given, and then the response, "For his mercy endures forever," compels us to look at the relationship between those things. And that's how I intend to proceed today. Now, we have 15 verses to cover. That means that I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on any one particular verse, but I hope to do justice to it today. Now, verse 1 particularly leads us here to this point in the outline that I've given to you, to give thanks for who he is. For who he is. And I want to say before we get into the text particularly that that's why I read out of 1 Timothy today. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy and he's giving him this instruction. He's telling him how to stand up against false doctrine and those that oppose his ministry and all the problems that come with being called to the place and time and calling that Timothy has. And right there in the middle of all of that, the Apostle Paul spends all this time talking about who God is. That potentate, that king, that glorious God that we serve. Now, I think that's instructive for us. It's bedrock. It's foundational. So if we get that wrong, we get everything else wrong. That's where the psalm starts. It's an emphasis in the psalm here, in the opening lines of the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Now you'll notice there that he uses God's covenant name, and it particularly stands out because the following couple of verses, he uses other names. It appears even in our English translation. Give thanks to Jehovah God, to Jehovah, for he is good. Our covenant God, God's covenant name, Jehovah, our covenant God is good. Well, the fact that you're here, the fact that you're sitting under this ministry, I think I can safely assume that you agreed with me before you came in here today. You agreed with the scripture before you came in here that God is in fact good. Yes. That's where it starts. His goodness. That he's a God who is not bad. A covenant God who is not bad, not evil. You say, well, of course. Yes. But see, this bears directly upon the second half, the refrain, his mercy endures forever. See, if he was not a good covenant God, if he was not a beneficent God, benevolent God, well, then we could not say with joy, certainly, that his mercy endures forever. See, his goodness directly bears upon his merciful, loving kindness. That is the relationship between his goodness, the goodness of Jehovah God, and his merciful, loving kindness means that he's near. He's made covenant with you. You're in a particular relationship with him if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship is a covenant relationship with him, with promises. And he is faithful, and we'll get to that in a moment. But see, it means that this Jehovah God, the God of heaven and earth, is near to you so that he's made covenant. He's cut covenant with you in Jesus Christ. And he's faithful to keep the terms of the covenant. Now, what are the terms of the covenant? Well, we could summarize it just in a very short summary is that your sins are forgiven in Christ, and that is a sufficient payment for sins. And you have a new life and you will live forever with joy. You see, he is faithful to do that. He's not capricious. See, if I sign a contract or if I make a covenant, even in perhaps, say, in a marriage covenant, there's at least a potential that I could be unfaithful to that covenant. But with God, there is no such potential because he is good. And so his goodness leads to this gracious covenant making with people such as you and me. And so, what does this mean for us when it comes down to it? Well, it means our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is not a relationship which crushes us mere mortals. See, to look at God in the abstract, say, God is great, God is good. But to look at God in the abstract, the distant God, the all-powerful God, see, that's a different kind of relationship. But the relationship we have is a relationship of goodness and peace with our covenant God. So give thanks for who He is. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. And you'll see here, now the term God is used. Even people who've never studied Hebrew know the term Elohim. Right? That's the term that's used here, Elohim. It's the term that's used of God. It's the name of God that's given in Genesis 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's Elohim, the God, our God is a God of power, of supreme power, creative power. That's what is emphasized in this name. This is why a different name is used. Well, yes, we say that God is a God of power. He's the mighty God. So what is that relationship then between this mighty God, this God of power, this one who created all things, visible and invisible, and His merciful loving kindness? Because creative power in and of itself doesn't speak to that, does it? Well, the fact that these things are linked together, what it means for you and me is that is, He is literally able to move heaven and earth to accomplish His will towards you, His covenant people. You see, if the very elements of creation, the very elements of the universe, the seen and unseen world, were created by Him and are upheld by Him in Jesus Christ, then there is nothing in this universe that can come between your covenant God and you. What shall separate us from the love of God? What shall separate us from Jesus Christ? The answer is nothing. And it's because He is the God of gods. Every power in this world, everything that is created by Him and fulfills His will. So again, I ask the question, what does this mean for you? What does this mean to you? Well, when we consider this, this means that you don't need to fear difficult circumstances or the evil intent of others. Who is in control? Well, the answer is the God of gods is in control. I'll give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. This is a different name for God. The God of authority. Both power and authority. You see, the Lord of Lords has supreme creation rights. He exercises these rights through the reign of Jesus Christ. So when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, this isn't just a throwaway phrase. This isn't just something that's nice to say. We say Jesus Christ is Lord. When the early Christians refused to acknowledge Caesar as God and said, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. The Romans knew and the Christians knew what they were saying. They were saying that, no, it is our Savior who has the authority. Not all people who exercise authority do so with merciful loving kindness, do they? With covenant mercies. And so this relationship between God's authority and His merciful loving kindness is that He has made and He has decreed. That is, He not only is Creator, but He is Sovereign Lord. He's the one who rules over it now, actively. He not only can, but He will accomplish all of His holy will There is none that can say no, though many try. There are many who are raised up to positions of power, and many who are sometimes literally in the gutter that say, no, I am the king, I am the Lord, I am the one, I am the master. And this psalm instructs us quite differently, doesn't it? Oh, he is the Lord of lords. See, for us Christians, this truth means submission to him is joyful and pleasant, at least in principle. See, our remaining sin nature prompts us to think otherwise, doesn't it? See, we know, in principle, we know in our mind, in our thought life, in our confessions, right? We know that, yes, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve our Lord with joy is a pleasant thing. But we often, in our struggles in this life, we sometimes think otherwise. We sometimes behave otherwise. But the fact of the matter is, this is what we were made for. This is our purpose. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Well, it's to glorify him. It's to enjoy him. It's to praise him. That's our chief end. It cannot be otherwise. Because he is Jehovah God, because he is Adonai, because he is Elohim. He is the master and Lord and creator of all things, and his mercy, his covenant mercy, endures forever. And this is such a comfort to know who he is, who he has revealed himself to be in his word. You consider even a cursory reading of history, for example, looking in the scriptures even. What were the gods of the nations like? What were the gods of the Canaanites like? Well, they required human sacrifice. They incinerated their babies to please their god. They fornicated to please their god. That's not our Lord. That's not our King. That's not our Master. That's not our covenant God. Here he's revealed who he is, and that he's a merciful, loving God. Well, let's move on here. Not only are we to give thanks for who he is, but for what he has done. And this is verses 4 through 9 here. You notice verse 4 begins with the great wonders to him alone. Who alone does great wonders? Well, that little word alone tells us something, right? This God who is our covenant God, the creator of all things, the one who is master and sovereign Lord, he alone is the one who does these great wonders. He is the wonder working God. Now this is, I have to again get a little bit Hebrew here on you, but this, there's a beautiful word here that's talking about the one who does great wonders. The idea is built into the word that it's something or someone that is separate, unique in their action. That, in other words, there are a lot of things that I can't do. I can't fly without getting in an airplane. I can't do a lot of things. You can't do a lot of things. There are more things that I can't do than things that I can do. But if all of a sudden I were able to fly like Superman, well, that would be a pretty wondrous thing, right? That would be an extraordinary thing. I would be unique among humans. Well, that's this idea here. It's a surpassing thing. It's an extraordinary thing. And so rightly it's said here, who alone does these extraordinary, unique things. Well, if this is so, and the scriptures say it is, then what does this have to do with his eternal, glorious, enduring, merciful, loving kindness? Well, let's consider here the great wonders for a moment. What is it that he has done? Well, we've already been exposed to some of it, right? The creation of the universe out of nothing. He's upholding all things without the assistance of anyone. He does so by his own power. He has decreed in eternity to have mercy upon his people. He has done this wondrous work all because of who he is. He worked miracles through his servants, especially through Moses and Elijah, and through the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the earth. The dead have been raised. The lepers have been cleansed. He has done mighty works and will yet do mighty works at the last day when the dead are raised for eternity. Well, if he's done these wondrous works, then what does this mean to you? What is this relationship between his loving kindness and his mercy? Well, the one who has done these things, the one who works these mighty works, even you have and will experience his wonder working. Is it not a wonder? Is it not a great wonder that this sovereign, covenant-keeping God looks down upon such as you and I are, and in his merciful, loving kindness, he changes us by his Holy Spirit. He changes us from a child of darkness to a child of light, from the seed of the serpent to the seed of the woman, gloriously, wondrously. See, this bears directly upon who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It bears upon our hope for the end. See, we will experience that great wonder working on the last day. And if we are in Christ, it will be all for joy and glory. See, this gives hope. It gives hope now, today. See, each one of us, we come here today with our struggles, our trials, our different things that plague us. And it really doesn't matter. Sometimes we greet one another, we smile, we say yes, and everything's fine and so on. And yet we know that there's a lot of pain, right? There's a lot of trial, there's a lot of sorrow. Sometimes very private. Well, see, this wonder working God who alone does these wonders gives you hope. The fact that you're in this close relationship with him gives you hope. He gives us hope because as we read in verses 5 and 6, I won't repeat them here, but in this description of the creation, we know that God is an omniscient God. What is it that he doesn't know? And the answer is nothing. He knows your pain. He knows your struggles. He knows your need. Our God is an omniscient God. By wisdom made the heavens. By wisdom he set everything in its place. He laid out the earth above the waters. This glorious, wondrous creation that we see, and how everything works together, even in its fallen state, shows us, manifests to us who he is. And who he is that he is not like us. He is infinite and we are finite. He's the God of order and we are chaotic, right? That we're of two minds oftentimes. We see these two principles working in us, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, that we have this up and down and in and out and black and white and all this is going on, but this is not who God is. He's not sometimes foolish and sometimes wise. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, sometimes light, sometimes dark. He is the God of order, the omniscient God who set all things in their place. Well, this omniscient God, then, his relationship to his merciful loving kindness, what this means is this relationship here, the chaos of the world, and the world is chaotic, would seem to be a ruling fact of existence. But the real truth is that the Lord is in control. He has set everything in its place, and even the sinful behavior of sinful people is under his control. It will ultimately serve his purposes and his ends. The sin is theirs. The control is his. He keeps sin in bounds. It accomplishes his purpose. He is glorified even in the rage of his enemies. You see, the fact is, chaos is not the ruling fact of existence. Well, that's kind of high-sounding, right? We can get into some really deep theological and philosophical territory here. But when it comes down to it, the rubber that meets the road, what this means for and to you is that we will not be overcome, will not be consumed in the chaos. The one who laid out the heavens, the one who ordered the earth, will restore all things to their proper place and purpose, including all those who are in Christ. You see, that's the promise of his eternal, merciful, loving kindness. So this is not the end. This is not where everything stops. This is not what it is going to be like in eternity. And the psalmist goes on. He continues and talks about the great lights, the sun and the moon, each ruling in their designated areas, for his mercy endures forever, verses 7 through 9. Now, what is it about these pictures, that this illustration, this divine illustration here, the great lights, the sun and the moon, the bright stars, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night? That is, when God laid out the earth and he laid out the heavens, when he laid out all of creation, our God, our sovereign, covenant God, Elohim, divided and discriminated the light and the darkness. He created a universe that shows this principle. He divides, he discriminates. This is most emphatically this God who discriminates. It is most emphatically not the God of this world. So the God of this world would say, no, it's all the same, light and dark, it doesn't really matter, it's whatever you think it is. It's all just one big gray muddle. There's no truth, there's no creator, there's no savior, there's certainly no need for a savior. It's all just bland, gray, featureless. And God, the creator, the one who set the heavens and the earth, divides, distinguishes between dark and light, distinguishes between good and evil, distinguishes between his people and those who are not his people. See, that's the relationship between God's discrimination and his merciful, loving kindness. He distinguishes you from the world and has a particular love for you, a particular concern for you, a particular care for you. Yes, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, but he has a particular love for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ has a particular love for those that he has purchased with his own blood. your relationship, and this is where this theology meets us, your relationship with your God through Jesus Christ is not the equivalent of the way, say, as you're perceived by a used car dealer or your mortgage company. You're just a number, just a name, just a way to maybe make some money. When you pick up the phone and you call, it says, your call is important to us. Please hold for the next available. And sometimes they never answer. See, sometimes we might think that that's what our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is like. Just sitting on hold, listening to Muzak. Doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. It matters to Him. It's significant to Him. So much so that He gave His only begotten Son. Your relationship is so much more. So much deeper. So much more significant. If He is shed His blood for us, how will He not also give us all things? Let's give thanks for what He has done. This is something that hits us very directly, doesn't it? What has He done for you? What has He done for you? Well, I think the best answer to that question is that He is saved, He's redeemed, He's purchased me, and that leads us to the final verses. Give thanks for how He has saved. Not only that He has saved, but how He has saved. You notice how it's described here, as is so common in the Scriptures, even in the New Testament. Go back to the deliverance from Egypt. We go back to the Red Sea. We go back to these stories, this account, this narrative from Egypt, from Genesis, from Exodus. What does this tell us here? For His mercy endures forever. Yes, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever over and over again. And then we come to verse 10 and it says, to Him who struck Egypt in the firstborn. Massive casualties in Egypt. For His mercy endures forever. But it's kind of shocking, isn't it? He slew the firstborn because His mercy endures forever. And it should shock us. It should cause us to say, wait a second. Is the psalmist confused here? Is he just, he got caught in a rut? No. The fact is that our God conquers evil. He conquers evil. See, evil, sin, death are not normal. They're normal to us now because that's the lake that we swim in. It seems normal. It's not normal. It's the aberration from the fall. Evil, sin, and death, these are and will be conquered. Well, this truth about who our God is, as is shown here dramatically in talking about the slaying of the firstborn on Passover night. See, that relationship between that and His merciful loving kindness is our redemption. Our salvation includes the death of death and the death of Christ, as John Owen's book says, a masterpiece that I've not gotten around to read, but the title is great, right? The death of death and the death of Christ. So our great enemies are conquered for mercy's sake. He would not be a very merciful God if our enemies were allowed to continue to persecute us and kill us and enslave us from now until eternity. He must conquer evil. He must conquer his enemies. For mercy's sake, for love's sake, for his own name's sake, our great covenant God, whose name is placed upon his people. It is as though we carry his name with us on our foreheads. I belong to Jehovah God. And he will defend, if nothing else, his own glory of his own name. So this means for you and me that in principle the conquest is already. It is a reality now. But in time and history the conquest is not yet. The already and the not yet. See, this is being worked out in time. The fact that it is accomplished in Christ doesn't mean that it's not worked out in time. Now, we see the effects all around us. And the conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of dark, as we saw as we went through Nahum, right? This contest between good and evil, dark and light. We see the effects all around. We ought not to get discouraged by that, because his mercy endures forever. We see in verses 11 and 12, of course, you go to the next thing that happens, right? The slaying of the firstborn, and then he brings out Israel from among them. With a strong hand he does this, because his mercy endures forever. See, the fact is that our God, our covenant-keeping God, sovereign, creator God, redeems, purchases back. You see, he had already made promises to Abraham. He had made promises to Abraham that his descendants would be his people. He must redeem them. They're enslaved in Egypt. He must redeem us. We are enslaved under Pharaoh, the great Pharaoh, Satan, apart from the work of our Redeemer. You see, our God will not abandon his creation to sin and death, and he'll not abandon his chosen people. He will redeem even his creation. It doesn't belong to Satan. Now, Satan wanders about. He does what he does. It doesn't belong to him. This is not his earth. So the relationship between this divine redemption and his merciful loving kindness is the whole narrative of the birth of Christ. The virgin birth, the circumstances of his birth, virgin conception and birth, and the circumstances of his birth, his humiliation, his life of sinless obedience, his vicarious sin-bearing are all an outworking of this redemptive purpose of God that is shown to us in shadow form in taking the people out of Egypt. See, for us, this means redemption, salvation, and eternal life are possible because what God has done, what God has provided. See, it didn't just suddenly pop into Moses' head when he was out herding sheep and goats. I think I'm going to go back to Egypt and deliver my kindred. He was sent. He was given a commission. The Lord Jesus Christ is sent. See, for us, this is because what God has done, what he's provided, that we can have this redemption. You and I are recipients of this great grace, this merciful loving kindness. And yet, even though we're the recipients of it, it is to God's glory. This is the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we come to the last portion here, verses 13 through 15. We see here, not only are they drawn, taken out of Egypt, brought out of captivity. We are brought out of captivity by his everlasting, eternal, merciful, loving kindness. He says he brings them through the Red Sea. that overthrows Pharaoh in the Red Sea, because his mercy endures forever. And that is to say that our God preserves. What he has purchased will not be lost. So I suspect everyone in this room has lost something at one time or another. Sometimes things that are very valuable, either in money or because they're sentimental. I've experienced that. Our family's experienced that. You lose things that are important, valuable, irreplaceable. It's part of the human condition. But what he has purchased will not be lost. And what he has purchased, or who he has purchased. See, this relationship between divine preservation and merciful loving kindness is that the Lord is not playing games with us. He's going to bring us to himself through many dangers, toils, and snares, as the hymn says. Yes, where he is, there we may be also, as he said to the disciples, our Lord Jesus Christ. So for us, this means that the promises of God are in Christ, and the promises of God in Christ are as sure and as steadfast as he himself is. You see, the things that I've been given in this life, the things that I might lose, might misuse, might forget. You see, I might even forget a promise, a vow. I might neglect that promise or vow. It's because of who I am, a redeemed sinner. But the promises of God who are in Christ are as sure and as steadfast as he himself is. That's why we love the doctrines of grace. That's why it's so beautiful even today as we looked at this portion of the canons of Dort. Where does that power rest? Who will preserve us? Does that rest upon me? And the answer is no, it is the Lord's preservation. See, his promises are true and they are steadfast. You know, the Apostle Paul, in his dealings with the church at Corinth, he dealt with a lot of problems there. We know that. But one of the things that he told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 22, is he assured them of something. Perhaps they were starting to waver in their assurance about who they were in Christ and all the troubles that they endured in that congregation. And he says, but as God is true, he's as sure as God is true. As God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, black and white, up and down, good and bad. It wasn't yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea, yes. In Christ, it is yes. Just yes. Not maybe, not a shrug, not a we'll see. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. That is truly unto the glory of God by us in the ministry of the word, in the life in the church. So where does the stability rest? Where is it? Is it in me? Is it in you? Is it in what? All the promises in him are yea, yes. And amen, truly. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. You see how this theology here of the apostle to the church there, he says, we preached God to you. We preached Jesus Christ to you. We preached the gospel to you. All these glorious doctrines. But know this, the promises that you were given were, yes, they're firm promises because of who God is, under the glory of God. It's by Him, in Him, of Him, and for Him. And so for us, now we are established in Christ. We're sealed. We're given this bond. We're given this comfort. We're given this assurance. All the promises that God has made will be fulfilled, especially the promise in Jesus Christ, the promise of the gospel. So we have to give thanks for Him, how He has saved, powerfully, mightily, by Jesus Christ, because His mercy endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy, Your loving kindness, Your covenant mercy given to us in Christ, and that it is a sure promise. We thank You that You have redeemed us. We thank You that in Your eternal purposes You have decreed that Jesus Christ would come and He would redeem people such as we are. Not the richest, not the smartest, not the strongest. It is all by grace. Nothing but grace. And we ask that You would give us great joy in light of these things today. For I ask now in Jesus' name, amen.